Ezekiel. We're going to look tonight at chapter 15 and 16. Ezekiel's ministry, of course, was to those who were in captivity in Babylon, who were there from Judah, from Jerusalem, because of their sin. But many of them refused, even after the captivity, even after being hauled off to Babylon, refused to repent of their sin and return to God. And so Ezekiel's ministry to them was designed to bring them to repentance and, of course, to bring them back to God. Last week, we looked at chapter 13, where Ezekiel addressed the whole issue of the false prophets that were among the people, not just in Jerusalem, but also in Babylon. And in chapter 14, he gave really a condemnation of Israel's idolatry, really got into that whole issue. And now in chapter 15, Israel is seen here as an unfruitful vine. Israel from time to time in the scriptures is compared to a vine, but in Psalm 80, verse 8, the psalmist said this: "You have brought a vine out of Egypt," and God had redeemed them right out of Egypt. "You've cast out the nations and planted it." You brought Israel, you brought the Jews into the land of Canaan after removing the pagans from there. "You prepared room for it, you caused it to take deep root, and you filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow and the mighty cedars with its boughs." It's spreading out. "She sent out her boughs to the sea," that is to the Mediterranean, "and her branches to the river." She had an influence. So the Lord planted a vineyard, and he did all that he could do. He gave it every single benefit possible with the idea that they would produce the fruit of righteousness, that they would be a witness to the nations around them, that they would see, as they looked at Israel, God's grace, God's love, God's faithfulness to them. Israel should have stood out among the unbelieving nations around her as a righteous nation. But what we're going to see here in chapter 15 is that Israel did not produce any fruit. She did not become the thing that God designed her to be. Instead, she became like the nations around her, and in fact, even worse. And so Ezekiel says in verse 1, "Then the word of the Lord came to me," that is to Ezekiel, "saying, 'Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood? The vine branch, which is among the trees of the forest.'" And so this question is put to Ezekiel. What good really is the stalk and the branches of the grapevine compared to other types of trees and their wood? Now, the wood from the grapevine is absolutely worthless in comparison to other trees and their wood. Apart from the grapevine producing grapes, edible grapes, it was good for absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. And the point is this, is if Israel, God's vine, is not producing the fruit of righteousness, good fruit, among the nations around them, like he intended, then what good is it? Well, the answer is good for nothing. He says in verse 3, "Is wood taken from it to make any object? Or can men make a peg from it to hang any vessel on?" I mean, can the wood from a grapevine be used for construction? It can't. It's too soft and it's all twisted up. You can't do anything with it. What about using it to make a peg to hang a kitchen utensil on? Well, they couldn't even do that with it. It was literally good for nothing. And that's what God is saying here. Instead, it is a thorn thrown into the fire, or it's thrown into the fire, excuse me, for fuel. The fire devours both ends of it, and its middle is burned. So all that the grape wood was useful for is for burning, and it's not even a very good fuel because it burns quick, and before you know it, it turns into ashes. Then he says, "Is it useful for any work?" The answer is no. "Indeed, when it was whole, no object could be made from it. How much less will it be useful for any work when the fire has devoured it and it's burned?" Now, the fire in the scriptures speak often of judgment, and what he's saying, if Israel, you know, that should have been producing righteous fruit in and amongst the nations around them as a witness to the nations around them, wasn't producing fruit, then what's going to happen when the fire of judgment comes and burns up the branches. Speaking of really the coming Babylonian invasion. Well, there's going to be absolutely nothing good come out of it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to fire for fuel, so I will give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They are going to fall to the fire of God's judgment. And I will set my face against them, that meaning turn my face away from them, and in fact, become their enemy. They will go out from one fire, but another fire shall devour them. They had already had, remember, two invasions and two deportations of people. And what God is saying, you know, they've made it through that one fire, and maybe you're sort of okay, but there's coming a final one that's going to destroy everything. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. So Jerusalem, the last city standing, the last city in Israel, the northern kingdom have already gone down, Judah's already gone down, Jerusalem stands alone. And even though all the false prophets in Babylon and in Jerusalem were saying that it's not going to be taken, of course it was going to be taken. And when the judgment does fall, then the people will know beyond a shadow of the doubt that he was telling them the truth and that he is in fact the Lord. And all those prophets were false. Thus I will make the land desolate because you have persisted in, notice this, unfaithfulness, says the Lord God. God had been faithful to them over and over again. He had done all that he could in order for them to produce righteousness, but they were unfaithful to him. Now, Jesus used this same analogy in talking to his disciples in John chapter 15. He said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser, and every branch that's in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear forth more fruit. And then he went on to tell him, abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, then neither can you unless you abide in me. Israel's problem was they weren't close to God. They worshiped him with their mouths only, but not with their hearts or their lives. And then he went on, Jesus did, to say, if anyone doesn't abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into fire, and they are burned. That's all that it was good for. Now, applying that to you and I, God, of course, has a plan for our lives as believers. We are to produce fruit. We are to be a picture of our God's righteousness amongst a world that cares little about him. And if we're producing no fruit, then just like Jesus told his disciples, then what's left? This twisted wood that's good for nothing? The only thing it's good for is to be gathered up by men and burned. So it really is a reminder to you and I that God wants and even expects from our lives for us to be fruitful for him. And unless you and I come into this vital, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, then we can produce no lasting fruit whatsoever. But if we do, please understand that we're going to be pruned once in a while so that we'll bear not just more fruit, but much fruit. And then in chapter 16, which is it is the longest chapter in the book of Ezekiel here, Israel here is seen as an unfaithful wife. So first of all, an unfruitful vine and now an unfaithful wife. And he says in verse 1, again, the word of the Lord came to me, that is to Ezekiel, saying, son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. Jerusalem, the capital of the northern kingdom of Judah, was representative not only of Judah, but of Israel also. And so Jerusalem's sin here was a picture of the sin of the entire nation of Israel. And Ezekiel is told to cause the inhabitants of Jerusalem to know how gross their sin really is. Because they're not getting it. They had become numb, you see, to the magnitude of their sins. And that's one of the things that sin does, isn't it? It blinds us to what the truth really is. And when we're in sin, of course, we're not in fellowship with the Lord, and we can get farther and farther away. We're sort of numb to that fact. And that's what had happened to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was blind to its own sin and to the magnitude of it. And say, verse 3, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. And of course, Jerusalem was sitting back going, you know, we're God's city. We are the Jews. I mean, we trace our lineage back to Abraham. Well, that's true. And they were proud of it. But what God is saying to Ezekiel is, why don't you remind them that Abraham was a pagan that worshipped idols back in the land of the Chaldeans before he came and was brought into the land by God, before God called him and he obeyed God. They had forgotten that. Why don't you remind them that they took over the land that belonged to the Canaanites? The Amorites were an example of that and a model of that, and so were the Hittites, a people that were extremely wicked. And in fact, the reason God gave you their land is because they were wicked. They were full of sin and full of idolatry and full of immorality and every kind of sexual perversion imaginable. And so he says, in the way of a slap in the face, is your father was an Amorite and your mother's a Hittite. As for your nativity, talking now about their birth, on the day that you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you, and you were not rubbed with salt, nor swathed in swaddling clothes. And of course, in that time and day, and when a child was born, the first thing you did was cut the cord, of course, wash them in clean water, and then rub salt on them as sort of a disinfectant. And then they would take that baby and wrap it in cloth, not only for warmth, but also for protection. And what God is saying here is that in your beginnings, you were like an unwanted child that no one cared for, that no one really wanted, that was just really left to die. He says in verse 5, no eye pitied you to do any of those things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown into an open field when you yourself were loathed on the day that you were born. I mean, Israel was nothing. They had nothing. They were of value to no one. Like an unwanted child, threw it out into a field. A crude custom, of course, of that time was that the people in the land of Canaan, when they didn't want a child, they just left it there to the elements to exposure. And even worse than that, a female baby, they would bury it alive. Just was a crude custom of the day. And that's how Israel was when God found them. No one cared for them. No one had compassion on them. But God took up their cause. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling, notice, in your own blood, just lying there dying, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. And so God had compassion on them and took up their cause. I've made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, you matured and became very beautiful. From an infant now to a beautiful woman, your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. He's talking about their beauty in the beginning, but also their innocence, yet having nothing at all to adorn them. When I passed by you again, I looked upon you. Indeed, your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. So now Israel's coming of age, old enough to love, old enough to marry. And God now spreads his covering over them to cover her nakedness. And of course, this was a symbolic act of spreading a garment over a person's lower part of their body, signifying both protection and betrothal, marriage. Israel was beautiful, though naked, without wealth, without any of the benefits of culture that the other nations around her had. She was nothing, destitute. And so God is saying, I'm going to provide all of that for you. God having compassion on her, taking up her cause and proposing to her, pledging himself to her in marriage, promising to love her, to protect her, and to provide for her every need. And he says, yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord. God entered into this covenant relationship with the nation of Israel, just like a marriage. And God said, if you love me and obey me, then I will be there for you. I will bless you. I will bring you into the land, and you will prosper there in that land. And Israel said, I do. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. And of course, the custom of the day was the bride would typically be washed and then anointed with oil and perfume, preparing her for marriage. And he says, I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk, the finest. Remember, she was naked. God not only clothed Israel's nakedness, but God has clothed our nakedness. He's provided us with the garments of righteousness. And he'll do that for anyone that'll come to him and confess their sin and their need for a Savior. He found us, didn't he, in the world, left to die. I adorned you, verse 11, with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. He didn't just clothe her in beautiful garments, but man, she's decked out now by God. And now by the time in Israel's history, by the time of the reigns of both King David and his son Solomon, Israel was one of the wealthiest nations around them. God had provided for all of her needs and then some. In fact, during the reigns of King Solomon, during his reign, I mean, people came from all over the earth to see his kingdom, to see the wealth of Israel and hear of his wisdom. Israel was adorned like no other. And I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head, speaking now of the Davidic kingdom. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. God blessed Israel with every possible benefit, provided her the best of everything, fine flour, oil, and honey. Just, I mean, a table you wouldn't believe. And God had promised her, if you obey me, and you don't turn away from me, then I will continue to provide this for you. And under Solomon, the kingdom had come to its crescendo, to its height. Your fame went out among all the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. See, don't ever forget that. When we come and we start to mature in the Lord and the Lord starts to use us, don't ever forget that all of it is the Lord. And that's what happened to Israel, to Judah. They had forgotten where they'd come from, that they were left to die out in the field and God took up their cause. And now that they're wealthy and they're looked upon and everybody's talking about them amongst the nations and looking to them, they're going, yeah, let me tell you how I did it. Everything she could have possibly needed and then some was lavished upon her by her husband, by the Lord, the God of Israel. Israel was known. This is a true rags to riches love story here. But look at verse 15. But you trusted in your own beauty. Well, that's the same thing Satan did. Played the harlot because of your fame. Boy, it went to your head. And you poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. And so Israel began looking in the mirror at her own beauty rather than at the Lord who had made her beautiful. She was lifted up in pride. And that's where the fall of a nation begins. Israel forgot the very one that had brought her to the place that she had come to. She began looking inward rather than upward. And I believe, of course, that the United States, once a nation under God, once a nation that boasted we trust in God, has become proud, has forgotten the one that's elevated us to the place that we are amongst the nations. You think our destiny is going to be any less than what Judah's was, what Jerusalem's was? I mean, for 2,600 years, God has been chastening them. It just shows you how stubborn. Israel's a picture of you and I. They're stubborn. Let's face it, if God didn't save us by grace, none of us would be saved. We could not do this by merit. Israel trusted in her own beauty. She played the harlot and seduced any that had dealings with her. She began prostituting herself amongst the nations around her. She was no longer separate from the people that of the land that she was told to get them out of the land. And by the end of King Solomon's reign, Solomon was making alliances with this country and that country, no matter how pagan they were and how ungodly they were. And he was having marriages with those wives and all these alliances and everything, allowing their false gods and all of their immoral practices to infiltrate their land. Boy, if that doesn't sound like America, I don't know what does. Prostituting our principles for riches. Starting with King Solomon, continuing until Jerusalem's fall under King Nebuchadnezzar. There were times of shallow revival from time to time, but they always went back to their idolatry and immorality. And then in verse 16, you took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself, and you played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen nor be. God says, I provided all of this wonderful clothing for you, all of these wonderful garments, and I met every single need, and you used those things that I gave you. And you used those to worship false gods, to adorn the high places of Israel, which where they went. They used their wealth, that which God provided, to build places of pagan worship all over the land. Casinos and places of prostitution. You've also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I've given you, and made for yourself, notice, male images and played the harlot with them. They took their wealth, they took their precious metals, and they made lewd sexual images, all a part of the practice of the pagans around them. Here's a wife that takes the material benefits that her husband is giving her and uses them in immoral practices to worship false gods. You took your embroidered garments and covered them. That means they used these things, the precious things God gave them, to decorate their idols. And you set my oil and my incense before them. You should have been blessing me and serving me and worshiping me and sacrificing to me. But no, you did it to them. See, God wants our best. And we are never to put anything or anyone on the throne of our hearts except God alone. Also, my food which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, oil, and honey which I fed you, you set it before them as sweet incense, and so it was. So they made their sacrifices rather than to God, to these pagan idols. With shameless abandon, Israel took all of the gracious things that her husband, the Lord, had given to her and used it for immorality and idolatry. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. As is always the case with illicit sex, there are always, and there was then as there is today, unwanted babies. What do you do with them? Well, let's heat up an image of Molech to red hot, and then we'll take that baby and place it in the arms of Molech. It's a sacrifice to that god. It's no different than what people do today. Go ahead and run after lust and immorality, and then what do you do with an unwanted child? Well, let's just abort him. Same deal. The prophet Isaiah said, inflaming yourself with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valley under the clefts of the rocks. And then Ezekiel says, were your acts of harlotry a small matter? That you have slain, notice, my children. You see, children belong to the Lord. And offered them up to fire by causing them to pass through the fire. You burned them to death in the fire. And in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare, struggling in your blood. Israel strayed from her husband, from the Lord, because she had forgotten where she had come from. Some of us need to remember that God has taken us up out of the miry pit and placed us on a solid rock. I mean, we use the term the good old days, but I mean, let's be honest. They weren't that great. They were not that great. Because of her pride, she forgot her destitute and neglected beginnings, and she forgot the one that loved her and exalted her. Then it was so, after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, says the Lord God, that you also built for yourself a shrine and made a high place for yourself in every street. God saying, it isn't bad enough that you made these high places and used everything that I gave you to build them, but then you brought them home. You set up these idols and these images of immorality and every kind of thing on every corner. You brought it into your house. And of course, their children didn't stand a chance. You built your high places at the end of head of every road. You made your beauty to be abhorred. You offered yourself to everyone that passed by and multiplied your acts of harlotry, prostituting themselves. You also committed harlotry with the Egyptians, your very fleshly neighbors, and increased your acts of harlotry to provoke me to anger. God says, I am your rock and your salvation. I'm your hiding place. I will protect you. Well, they didn't trust the Lord. And so they went down to Egypt and made alliances with Egypt to protect, you know, in a sense of protecting themselves from the other nations around them. And at the same time, got involved with all the illicit sexual practices and all the witchcraft and everything from Egypt. See, that's what happens when we don't trust the Lord. Then in verse 27, and behold, therefore I stretch out my hand against you to diminish your allotment. God says, I started pulling back from you. I demoted you and gave you up to the will of those that hate you, the daughters of the Philistines who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. God is saying, I eventually, do you remember in your history, I gave you over to the Philistines and they troubled you over in the time of the judges over and over again. And you know what? The Philistines were shocked at your lewdness. They were the pagans of the land before you came, and now you're worse than they are. In an effort to get their attention, God allowed their crops to fail. You remember that? And then when that didn't work, God allowed the Philistines to come down and take their crops, what little they did have, trying to get their attention. You also played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were insatiable. You could never be satisfied. You indeed, you played the harlot with them and were still not satisfied. So after the Egyptians and their alliances with them, God, they made alliances with the Assyrians in their protection against some of the more warlike nations that were around them. And if you remember your history correctly, the Assyrians were the ones that eventually came down and took the northern kingdom of Israel captive. So much for that alliance. Moreover, you multiplied your acts of harlotry as far as the land of the traitor, Chaldea, the Babylonians. And even then you were not satisfied. How degenerate is your heart? See, the problem's here, isn't it? It's here. Says the Lord God, seeing you do all of these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot, God says, you're a full-blown prostitute. You're not even ashamed of it any longer. Israel become like a prostitute standing on the corner soliciting anyone and everyone who would pass by. You erected your shrine at the head of every road. You built your high places in every street. You were not like a harlot because you scorned payment. You're a harlot, full blown, but you're not like a harlot in the sense that a harlot does it for money. You're doing it just for pleasure. And in fact, you're paying for it. Worse than a harlot. You are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. What an indictment that is. Israel was an unfaithful wife to the Lord who had vowed himself to her, and she preferred strangers over her own husband. Men make payment to all harlots, but you make your payments to all of your lovers and hired them to come to you all around for your harlotry. You are the opposite of other women in your harlotry because no one solicited you to be a harlot in that you gave payment, gave payment, but no payment was given you. Therefore, you are the opposite. You're worse. Lifted up in pride, starting to make compromises with the people and the nations around them. Oh, it's for our benefit. You know, we could really use, you know, I know they're corrupt and I know they kill their own people and stuff, and but, you know, we really need their oil. We really need, you know, their commodities and stuff. And before you know it, you got this stuff going on and you're compromising and every other kind of a thing. Ungodly alliances cost her dearly and corrupted her ultimately. That's what we have here. And now then, look at verse 35. O harlot, that's what God is calling his wife, Israel. Hear the word of the Lord. This queen had now turned into a tramp. Thus says the Lord God, because your filthiness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered and your harlotry with your lovers and with all of your abominable idols and because of the blood of your children which you gave to them, surely therefore I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those that you loved and all those you hated, and I will gather them from all around against you and will uncover your nakedness to them that they may see your nakedness. God's judgment of her sin would fit her crime. She'd exposed herself to all of her lovers, those nations around her. God would use those same nations to now judge her, to destroy her. And it wasn't, the Babylonians didn't just come down. Some of the nations, Edom and Moab, you know, east of Israel, they joined in on the plunder. I will judge you as women who break wedlock or shed blood are judged. So according to the Old Testament law, a woman that broke wedlock was stoned to death. Any woman that shed blood was killed with a sword. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. Israel's likened unto this unfaithful wife. I will also give you into there, that is the enemy's hand, and they shall throw down your shrines and break down your high places. If you won't tear them down, your enemy's going to have to do it. They shall also strip you of your clothes, take your beautiful jewelry, and leave you naked and bare. And that's exactly what Assyria did when they came down against the northern kingdom, and that's exactly what Babylon did when they came down against the southern kingdom of Judah. They shall also bring up an assembly against you, and they shall stone you with stones and thrust you through with their swords. When Babylon came against Jerusalem, the city, and built a siege mound against it, they brought out their catapults. They literally stoned the walls of the city until they were broken down. And then they went right through. Jerusalem was stoned. And then when they got into the city, they slew people with the sword. That's the same punishment for idolatry and immorality in the Old Testament. Isn't that interesting? That God would judge them that way. They shall burn your houses with fire and execute judgment on you in the sight of many women. And I will make you cease playing the harlot, and you shall no longer hire lovers. So I will lay the rest to rest my fury towards you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be quiet and be angry no more. And so according here to the Mosaic law, prostitutes were burned, adulteresses were stoned to death, and idolaters were killed by the sword. And so God used the Babylonians to inflict the very punishments that God said would happen in the Old Testament on his own people here. Look at verse 43, because you did not remember the days of your youth. You forgot where you came from. You forgot me. You forgot the promises that you made to me. I haven't forgotten them, but you have. But you agitated me with all of these things. Surely I also will recompense your deed upon your own head. God told them what would happen if they did this, says the Lord God, and you shall not commit lewdness in addition to all of your abominations. When Israel turned away from the Lord, she turned away from her only source of blessing. Indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this proverb against you, like mother, like daughter. We would say today, like father, like son. Speaking really of the fact that one generation, you know, just lived terribly in front of the other one, and so they became just like their parents. You know, understand that our children are watching us and they mimic us often. You are your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children, and you are the sister of your sisters who loathed their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite. Your father was an Amorite. Again, comparing them to the pagans of the land that were in there before them. You're just like them. Notice this. Your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you. That was the capital of the northern kingdom. They were known for gross immorality and idolatry, and they were judged. Samaria was no longer at this point. And your younger sister who dwells to the south of you is Sodom and her daughters, both wicked cities, both cities that God had judged for their sin. You did not walk in their ways nor act according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you became more corrupt than they. God is saying, Jerusalem, you're more corrupt than Samaria, and you're more corrupt than Sodom, if you can imagine that, in all of your ways. In other words, if God judged them and you're worse than them, you think you're going to get away with this? Billy Graham is the one who said, if God doesn't judge San Francisco, then he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. I've heard it both ways, either San Francisco or America, and it could certainly apply either way. As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor your daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. You know, a lot of us are beginning to wake up to the fact that not only is our country, I mean, don't get me wrong, I love America, but beginning to realize that we're just as wicked as a lot of the nations around us, and sometimes even worse. That's what happened to Israel. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. Notice this. She and her daughter had pride. That's where it began with Israel. That's where it began here. Fullness of food, an abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. You know, the sin of Sodom was not just gross sin, homosexuality. It wasn't just that. They were proud, they were overfed, they were idle, and they were unconcerned for the needs of the poor around them. Is there any parallel? Is anybody seeing this? Or is that, I'm just, man. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. Samaria did not commit half of your sins, but you have multiplied your abominations more than they and have justified their sisters by all the abominations which you've done. God is saying, Jerusalem's sins were so bad, you make Sodom and Samaria look like they're righteous. That's how bad you become. You who judge your sisters, you know, Jerusalem, of course, stood back. Yeah, we're the righteous city. We're the city of God, judging everybody else around them. Oh, yeah, they're wicked. Yeah, you don't want anything to do with them. And God says, no, you're the one. In fact, you're worse. Remember? Pointing one finger, three fingers point back. Bear your own shame also, because the sins which you've committed were more abominable than theirs. They are more righteous than you. Yes, be disgraced also, and bear your own shame, because you justified your sisters. Israel was more guilty than those around her. Why? Because she had more privilege than those around her. She knew better. She also had the example of what had happened to Samaria and Sodom, and still didn't turn. You know, and I think in terms of America, we look at the examples we've seen. Hundreds of years of nations going down, and really we understand that nations really deteriorate from the inside out. Israel had forgotten what the Lord had done for them, and she failed to see the enormity of her own sin. And when I bring back their captivity, verse 53, did you notice that? Just that quick, God now mentions the fact that he's going to bring them back from their captivity. The captives of Sodom and her daughters, and the captives of Samaria and her daughters, then I will also bring back the captives of your captivity among them. Evidently, God's going to restore Sodom, and he's going to restore Samaria. We're talking now about the millennial kingdom of Christ. Not the wicked people that were judged then. there will be those that will come to faith in God because of the judgment of God. When your sister Sodom and her daughters return to their former state, and Samaria and her daughters return to their former state, then you, meaning Israel, and your daughters will return to your former state. For your sister Sodom was not a byword in your mouth in the days of your pride, before your wickedness was uncovered. It was like the time of the reproach of the daughters of Syria and all that were around her, and the daughters of the Philistines who despise you everywhere. Jerusalem's sin had become so bad that they were a byword to the nations around them. You have paid for your lewdness and your abomination, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, who despise the oath by breaking the covenant. God turned away from them. They broke the covenant. He didn't. And he will, after their judgment, turn back to them. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Of course, we're talking about the new covenant that Jeremiah promised. Even though they were unfaithful to him, to his covenant, God is going to remain faithful to them. Sure, they're going to be chastised as a result of it. But God made a covenant with Abraham and to the seed of Abraham, those that are believing, and he will bring that to pass. Paul, writing to Timothy, said, if we're faithless, yet he remains faithful. Isn't that wonderful to know? That when we blow it as believers, God doesn't change his mind. He remains faithful to us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters, meaning Sodom and Samaria, for I will give them to you for daughters. But notice, but not because of my covenant with you. Jerusalem will become the capital of the entire world someday, the millennium, and Sodom and Samaria will answer to Jerusalem, but not because they deserve it, not because they kept the covenant, because they didn't keep it. And I will establish my covenant with you. He will remain faithful to them. And notice, then you shall know that I am the Lord. God kept his covenant with Israel even when Israel broke her marriage vows to him. Aren't you glad where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound? Hosea 2:19, it says, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercies. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And that day's coming. Though Israel had done a terrible thing in turning away from the Lord, the one, she bit the hand that fed her. Yet God still loves them. And he loves us. And then verse 6 through 3. That you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouths anymore because of your shame. They will realize what they've done. And then he says, when I provide an atonement for you all, for all that you've done, says the Lord God. And we know from Zechariah, then it says they will look upon him whom they pierced and they will mourn for one that mourns for an only child. It's going to hit them like a ton of bricks what they have done in turning away from their God. When Jesus shows up at the second coming, the Spirit of God's going to fall upon them. He says the Spirit of grace and of supplication. God's going to give them what they don't deserve, and they are going to be broken. And no one's going to be more faithful to God than Israel during the millennium. Now, how can a holy, righteous God forgive the sin of rebellion, whether Jews or Gentiles? Well, praise the Lord, because of what his son, Jesus Christ, has done. He's provided an atonement. An atonement. Let's pray. Lord, don't let us stand back in our own self-righteousness and condemn and look at Israel and think that we would never do what she did. that this is not possible of us. Help us to understand, Lord, that apart from your grace, that we would be headed in the same direction. Lord, we thank you so much for the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ, for the atonement that was made because of the blood of Christ, and the fact that we have entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you that our marriage to you, Lord, is not dependent upon our faithfulness, but upon yours. Thank you, Lord. Lord, help us to remember the mistakes that Israel made. They become proud. Got a little too close to the world. Began trusting others rather than the Lord. And ended up prostituting ourselves, even becoming worse than the nations around her. Lord, don't let us bring shame to you that way, Lord. Deliver us from evil, Lord. Thank you, Lord, again for your word, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.